Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, the Word through which all things came into being, we ask for your creative presence amongst us now this morning, so that your written word may become your living word in our hearts, in our minds, and in this community of Diagonal Street Baptist Church. Amen. So how well would you say that you know yourself? Really well? Depends on the day. Kind of well? Not sure. Any of you asking, who am I? Let's put it to the test a little bit. I'm gonna ask you to raise your hands. If you have any shoulder injuries, you are excluded from this event. Otherwise, I'd like to see hands up, please. So put your hand up if you know your age currently. That's good, okay. Keep them raised if you know the color of your eyes. Okay, what about your weight? Your height? Number of hairs on your head? To be honest, that one was mainly there for Danny, but he isn't with us this morning. Though, of course, even if you knew all those facts about yourself, it still wouldn't mean that you know who you truly are. For knowing yourself is about something much more, isn't it? We all know that. It's about your personality, your temperament, your soul. It's what motivates you, how you relate to others, how you relate to God. If you know those things, then maybe you could say that you know yourself. But how on earth do we go about finding out those things? I've grown up with people talking about having to find yourself. It is the pilgrimage of modern humanity, a quest of self-discovery, which often seems to involve a monk on a lonely mountain, or some alone time in nature, or a gap year traveling abroad. It's an easy concept to make fun of, for it would appear that only the privileged are going to be able to find themselves. And I'm not quite sure what our ancestors did, you know, with having to work every day on the farm to make sure there was food to eat. The most obvious mistake of this finding yourself mantra is the assumption that oneself is lost somewhere and you have to go find it. But there is a valuable and essential impulse behind this quest, a question that has been animating us since God created us. Who are we? The impulse to know oneself. But this isn't to be found away from our everyday life, on our own somewhere, but rather is to be found in our day-to-day life, in our work, our families, our friends, our habits. It isn't that our true self is hiding away from us somewhere, waiting to be found. Rather, who we are, our true self, is right there in front of us. Though if we're honest, most of us are too afraid to look at it. Seems to me that a lot of our best stories deal with this problem. I think of Dorian Gray with his painting Hiding Up in the Attic. Too afraid to confront it, too afraid to discover who he truly is, what he truly looks like, until it is too late and that discovery and that realization destroys him. Or I think of one of my favorite TV shows of recent years, Breaking Bad, which tells the story of Walter White, a high school chemistry teacher who's always played by the rules until he discovers he has terminal cancer. This discovery, along with the fear of leaving behind a wife and a heavily handicapped son, leads Walter down a path that leads to him becoming a drug kingpin as he attempts to provide for his family. That is what he sets out to do, and that is what he repeatedly tells everyone is his motivation throughout the show. Though his events begin to spiral into paranoia and violence and power-hungry mania, The viewer is all too aware that Walter is lying to himself. There's this great scene in the last episode when things have finally gotten completely out of control and the end is in sight. When Walter reaches out to his wife, who's left him, Skylar, with one final attempt to explain who he is and why he did it all. And he begins saying, "I did it for," and like all good wives, Skylar doesn't let him finish and interrupts. "If I have to hear one more time how you did all of this for your family," Walter doesn't let her finish this time and says, "I did it for me. I liked it. I was good at it." I remember watching that scene for the first time. The sense of catharsis was amazing. Finally, he stopped running from himself. Finally, he is being honest about why he has done all this. Finally, he knows who he is. Today's parable might not involve a magic painting or drugs, although there is a fair amount of violence. But it is a similar story of people who do not know themselves. A story with no moment of catharsis, for there will be no realization of who they are by the end. The context for our passage today is it's the last week of Jesus' life. He has entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey to the acclamation of the crowd. He has gone to the temple and he has driven out the moneylenders. And as a response to these two acts, the Jewish elites question him, "Where do you get your authority to do these things from?" Basically, who are you? Who do you think you are? And today's parable is Jesus' response to their questioning. He begins with a landowner. He begins with God. This landowner has planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a wine press, and built a watchtower. All of this language comes from Isaiah 5, where we are told that the vineyard is Israel. Importantly, Isaiah 5 will also tell us that the vineyard has turned away from righteousness and peace to evil and violence. Jesus is hinting at where this parable is going to these Bible-believing scribes and Pharisees. The landowner, God, rents out this vineyard to some tenants, whose task it is to ensure that come harvest, the land has been taken care of and there will be fruit. The tenants are meant to represent the Jewish leadership, the elites, the scribes, the Pharisees. They are the ones who have been tasked with caring for Israel so that come harvest, which in the Bible is often a way of speaking of judgment, there should be the fruit of righteous lives. So when harvest comes, when judgment arrives, and God sends his servants, who again represent the prophetic tradition, the tenants decide that actually, you know what, we don't really want to share with the landowner. I think we'll keep it to ourselves. They deny the landowner's authority and rights, and they beat, kill, and stone the servants, the prophets. This causes the landowner to go to desperate measures to send his son to collect the harvest. For surely they will recognize and respect his son, though I'm not quite sure where his faith in that belief came from. Surely they will recognize and respect Jesus. However, the tenants sense an opportunity. The land could be ours forever. So they kill the son. And Jesus finishes the parable by asking the elites, "How will the landowner deal with these tenants?" And they pronounce judgment and death for any such tenants. This is our parable. This is our passage today, and I think that is clearly how Jesus intends us to understand it, with its clear warning of coming judgment for the religious elites who have failed to bring about God's harvest, who have failed to recognize where God is at work, rather claiming it all for themselves. What is interesting to me is that the religious elites clearly fail to understand Jesus' intended meaning as he tells this story. For if they had understood, then surely they wouldn't have condemned themselves so strongly in verse 41. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest. It seems crazy to me that they couldn't see what Jesus was implying in this parable. Though maybe there are a few reasons why they didn't. After all, most of them would have been pretty wealthy themselves. Maybe quite a few of them were absentee landowners. They simply couldn't imagine themselves as mere tenants. They were clearly the landowners. Maybe they'd had a few dodgy tenants that they treated in such a way themselves and were keen to defend their decisions. Or maybe they saw their roles in the temple and the religious establishment as meaning that they were the servants in the story. They were the ones sent to collect God's harvest. When Jesus spoke of the tenants, they pictured the great unwashed, all you lot, all the people in Israel who they looked after, the laity. And after all, no one ever seemed to truly listen to them or do what they said, just like the servants in the story. Or maybe they saw the tenants as Rome, the temporary overlords of the vineyard of Israel, who persecuted Israel and its leaders. Maybe they heard this parable as the hope that God would finally chuck out these murderous Romans and give it fully back to them, his son, Israel. If he did that, they wouldn't fail to produce fruit. There would be a rich harvest. I don't know how they heard the story, which of those ideas was in their minds, if any of them. But to Jesus, it is just another example of those who should have known, failing to know. Of those who were so sure of themselves, not knowing themselves at all. And so when Jesus asks, have you ever read the scriptures? When he makes it clear that he is the son that is talked about, the cornerstone, the capstone that they are rejecting. When he makes it clear that what matters is being able to see God at work in him. When he tells them that God is going to take away the kingdom from them and give it to others who will produce fruit. The Jewish elites, the leaders, they are stunned, they are insulted, they are furious. The story turns and they didn't see it coming. And now that they grasp what Jesus was implying, they still don't hear the critique. They don't take it as an opportunity for self-reflection. They plan revenge. They plan to arrest him. Not many of us are good at hearing the critique. But the great irony in this passage, of course, is that they reject Jesus' parable and then they begin to enact it immediately, as they plan to take the son and throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. That's not us. We aren't like that. Arrest him. The elites understood themselves as the chosen stewards of Israel, the ones who were equipped and entitled to understand and interpret the scriptures and to the rest of Israel. They understood themselves as God's servants, able to sense and proclaim where God was at work and where God wasn't at work. This was how they understood themselves. This was how they saw themselves. This was their vocation, their value, their identity. This was their self-understanding. And yet, they failed to recognize God's servants when they turned up and they persecuted them. They failed to see God's son when he stood before them and they crucified him. They thought they understood what their job was. They thought they were fulfilling it well. They were wrong. They thought their motivations were good and pure, but they were lying to themselves. They had forgotten that the vineyard wasn't theirs in the first place. They enjoyed the wealth, the popularity, the power, the prestige, but they forgot that none of it belonged to them. The harvest that came wasn't down to their brilliance or their hard work, but the work of the landowner who built the vineyard, dug the wine press, protected it with a wall, and set up a watchtower. They believed they were getting their due, what they were owed. They believed that the land was theirs. The reality was that they were thieves, stealing what was truly and only God's. They were simply his tenants, enjoying the blessing of his vineyard. They were pretty sure who they were. They were wrong. And so harvest judgment arrived in the person of the Son, and they were about to be thrown out of the vineyard, and its care was to be handed over to others. It was to hand it over to people not determined by ethnicity, not by birth or status, but was to be handed over to a people determined by ethics, open to anyone, Jew or Gentile, who was able to recognize God's Son and live a life of faith. And we need to be careful here. I've been quite harsh on these leaders. And this passage has undoubtedly been abused by the church down through the centuries to cause significant damage and hurt and murder of the Jewish people. We must remember that the intention of this parable was to warn and convince the Jewish people to truly know themselves, to see what was going on. This was a critique like Isaiah from the inside, hoping to change and transform Israel. And the passage ends with a reminder that many at least recognize Jesus as a prophet. We must also remember that this passage is predominantly aimed not at the Jewish nation, but at its leaders of that day. And above all else, if we hear this passage and say, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that," if we don't believe that this could or does apply to us as the church, then we are showing exactly the same lack of self-understanding that the religious elites of Jesus' day displayed. If we don't learn from the history of God's people, we are doomed to repeat it. If we hear this parable and aren't driven into deep and honest self-reflection, then we are in danger of being thrown out of the vineyard ourselves. We must hear that challenge, that just because we are God's chosen people doesn't mean we can assume to know exactly where God will appear, where he can and where he can't be at work. For too long, the church has believed that God only works through us, in us, only within our understandings, within our theology, in the ways that he has done in the past. For too long, God has sent us prophetic voices only for us to beat them, to stone them, to kill them. We are God's children, his chosen people, but that does not mean we can control God, that we can limit God. We must hold lightly to our identity as children of God and our understanding of him, and with humility remain vigilant and open to wherever God might be on the move and who he will have us be. I say this particularly to myself as a leader, as a professional Christian, for this passage is addressed to me. Unfortunately, I've got someone else, and Simon, above all else. doesn't mean that everything will be of God, but what we must be on the lookout for is his Son. It's Jesus Christ who reveals God to us and who continues to come to us and this world, both inside these walls and outside. And we must also do the self-reflection that reminds us that we are but tenants in God's vineyard. God uses us to bring about harvest. He takes joy in it. But he is the one who planted the vineyard and prepared it all for us. We must not fall into the trap of believing that God owes us, of looking at all the hard work we do, all our effort, all our duty, and believing that the vineyard is rightfully ours. One of the keys to knowing yourself is the realization that you aren't the center of the universe. We're a storytelling animals, and we are always the protagonist in our own story. But that don't make it true. Everything is gift. Everything is grace. We push back against this idea because it feels like we are valuing ourselves less and we worry that we will be taken advantage of. And maybe we will. But the key to knowing thyself is knowing thyself before the divine, before the source, the ultimate, before God. And from that place, letting go and trusting. That is where the true freedom is. That is where the true joy is. That is where our true selves are. There is more grace in the idea that we are simply tenants in God's vineyard than I could explain or explore in a lifetime. And certainly not just this morning. To recognize that we are God's chosen people while still holding on to the fact that we can miss God at work so badly that we could persecute his servants. To understand that we are God's children and yet he owes us nothing for our hard work and effort. Those are some pretty heavy challenges this morning. Knowing thyself is no easy task. And we could easily leave here feeling weighed down. How on earth could I do that? Why would I want to do that? We could leave here feeling less certain in what we thought we knew and what we believed. And so I want to leave you with a comparison. When Jesus asked the religious leaders what the landowners should do, they judged themselves, saying the landowner would kill the wretches and give the vineyard over to others. However, if we turn to the moment where this parable became reality, when the tenants killed the landowner's son, if we turn to the cross, we hear the judgment of Jesus who doesn't scream and snarl, "Bring those wretches to a wretched end," but who cries, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." That is what I trust in today. I may never be fully honest with myself. I may never know myself fully, for now I see only in part. But I do trust that I am fully known by God, my Creator, my Sustainer, and my Redeemer. And I believe that at the end of it all, hope, faith, hope, and love will remain. And the greatest of them, love, will ensure that I am forgiven. And self-deluded individuals like you and like me will remain within God's vineyard. Whilst I am alive, I will seek to know myself. But my hope doesn't lie in my ability to do this, to achieve this, but rather in my faith that I am fully known and that I am loved.